All right, well, we're back in the book of Isaiah, and the book of Isaiah can be divided into three large sections. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah confronts his own generation for their repeated failure to treat God as if he really is God. And then from chapters 40 to 55, Isaiah, he looks beyond his generation to God's promises, both near-term and far-term, promises to save his people through the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Today we begin the last section, chapters 56 through 66. We're not covering all of them in one sermon, just a little bit of that. And in this section, Isaiah shows us God's plan for revival. This world needs revival. And we ourselves need revival. Thankfully, God delights to bring revival, to lavish it upon this world and upon his people. The text we're covering is long. We're not going to read every verse. We're going to take it in chunks. But let me begin with prayer. Father, it is true. There are no obstacles now between you and us. In Christ Jesus, all those obstacles have been taken away. You have swung wide open the doors to salvation, and you call messed up sinners like us to experience revival. May we yearn all the more in this hour for you to do this work in us. May we make room in our hearts for your Spirit to dwell richly, we pray. Amen. Over the winter, I had a friend message me asking if our church would want to take part in a revival at the North Sea Fairgrounds to plan it sometimes during the summer. And, you know, like one of those typical revivals where musicians play and preachers preach. I don't think he liked my response too much. I said, I'm not against having musicians play and preachers preach, but we just can't call it revival. I mean, we can't put a sign out on Noyak Road saying, revival this weekend. Do you know why we can't call it revival? Because only God can schedule revival. True revival is a work of the Holy Spirit, who, like the wind, blows where and when he determines. God speaks through Isaiah to his people long ago and to his church today. For God wants us to understand a few things. First, how unworthy we are and how much in need of revival we are. And second, just how passionate God is to bring revival to this earth and to his people. You know, as we know from our many weeks in the book of Isaiah, his people were not prepared for revival. For generations, they had been taking God for granted. So God needed to humble them and to show them their tragic failures. God needed to prepare their hearts for his gracious revival to come. You see, revival cannot come to God's people unless their hearts are prepared. And God is a name for what we need. He says we need contrite hearts and lowly spirits. That's what God promises in chapter 57, verse 15, where we read, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." I don't know about you, but I tend to find in my own life that I can just become kind of self-satisfied with my Christian walk. I can be slow to see my own need for revival. I can lack contriteness of heart and lowliness of spirit. I don't like it, but that's just the truth. How about you? Well, Grace Church, let us pray for the Lord to humble us this morning, that he would search us deep inside, that he would send his Spirit to revive us as individuals and as a church. This morning, Isaiah presents us with this main idea. We must respond to God's promise of revival with hearts made ready for revival. Ray Ortland Jr. provides our two titles. We got 2 points this morning. First is this. First point is Isaiah shows us God's people as they should be and will be. And then Isaiah focuses on God's people as they shouldn't be, but are. First, God's people as they should be and will be. The big idea here is that his promise of revival actually changes us in the present. Imagine, I know this might be hard for some of you, but imagine being someone whose life is a complete mess. You can't hold a job. You lie and steal. You're addicted to drugs. Your tiny little apartment is a cluttered mess, and your family and friends pity you. But then one day, a mysterious stranger approaches you and says, in 1 week's time, you're going to meet the love of your life. You will both fall in love and get married, but he or she won't put up with your messed life, nor will they fall for any codependency schemes. But their love for you and their patience with you will cause you to want to be a better person. Now, you have 1 week before you meet this person. What would you do? Do you go on perpetuating your miserable life for 7 more days, or does the hope to come begin to have a transforming effect upon your life today? My guess is the latter. That's what the Lord presents us in the first verse of chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Soon my salvation shall come, says the Lord. God says, your sin cannot prevent my grace from coming to you. You're mine. Christian, your God-ordained revival to come is meant to strengthen you and motivate you today. The Lord is challenging his people to stop taking his grace for granted and instead marvel in his promise of this future grace to come. And so in a world gone mad, we keep justice and righteousness. And guess what happens? We become living signposts of God's future revival, that it's coming. So Isaiah says God's people are to be empowered by hope. Next, he says we're to live lives that are marked by trust. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Why bring Sabbath into this? For a couple reasons. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's made clear that the Sabbath is a weekly celebration of God's perfect creation at the beginning. And also, the Sabbath is a foretaste of God's renewed creation at the end of time that we see pictured in the last 2 chapters of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Christian, you rest from your income-producing labors on Sundays, not to show off your elevated righteousness. No, you observe a real Sabbath rest because why? You've come to trust God with everything. You can be at rest. It takes faith, does it not, and trust to rest when the rest of the world frantically works. So far, Isaiah has shown us that God has a captivating hope that empowers us to live differently, and that this life is marked by the presence of great trust in God. The last idea presented in the first section is that this complete revival, listen, is inclusive of all. In Isaiah's day, foreigners and eunuchs and others were cut off from public worship. See, foreigners worshiped pagan gods, and emasculation marred God's creation. But Isaiah shows us that in the end, God has the final say. Look at the revival that takes place in verses 3 through 8. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, who holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Look how wide open God has swung the church doors. The last people that you think would be welcome are the ones God personally has made room for. Which means this for you today. If you feel that God could never welcome you, if you're certain that you have blown it morally, if you do not believe God could ever love you because you do not think you could ever love yourself, then God says, come. Listen, God says that all you need is a heart that delights in Christ. Then you will have a heritage far better than sons and daughters. You will have an everlasting name, child of God, Most High. And that name shall never be cut off. So believe and be encouraged. God is zealous that unlikely people from every nation would come to him. Remember when Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers? The outside courtyard of the temple was to be a place for foreigners to pray. And so with great zeal for his father's house, Jesus drove out the money changers, and then he quoted from this very verse, verse 7, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. How is this meant to challenge us? I think it's meant to challenge our tendency to close the church doors on certain people. We tend to expect people to clean up their lives at least enough so that they're easy to get along with here in the church. Let me ask you, Grace Church, if an ex-con entered our doors, would you love them passionately and care for their soul? If someone with bizarre neck tattoos and facial piercings all over sat next to you in a pew, would you genuinely welcome him or her? It's probably a him, but you know. See, God's plan for revival includes every imaginable type of person with every imaginable checkered past. This says a lot about who God is. And it should also cause us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And of course, love our neighbor as ourselves. This first section shows God's people as they should be and one day will be. Isaiah means to fill our minds with the great revival God will do and is doing. Has this revival captured your imaginations? Has the promise of full salvation to come prompted you to live today in light of its coming? After showing God's people who they should be and one day will be, Isaiah contrasts the sad, stark reality of who God's people shouldn't be, but are. First, and rightly so, Isaiah calls out the leaders. They are self-indulgent. They completely fail in their calling to honor God as they lead the nations. In this next section, the Lord says that they're asleep on the job. That they are shepherds who care not for the flock. They just want to get drunk and make toasts to their happy lives. That's what Isaiah chapter 56, verse 9 through 12 shows us. All you beasts of the field, come and devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Isaiah shows us something we all know. As go the leaders in the church, so goes the church. Which is why here at Grace Church, your elders and your lay leaders must be the ones who repent early and repent often. If God will continue his work of revival at Grace Church, it is because the leaders have contrite hearts and a lowliness of spirit. Next, Isaiah turns to the people in general. Isaiah sees two trends emerging among God's people. First, the righteous are disappearing. They're being killed off. Look at verses 1 through 2. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. That end piece is commenting that for those who are righteous who are taken away, there is rest, rest in heaven. In Isaiah's days, those who had a heart for revival were mocked and even killed. And we live in this same world. It hasn't changed. As David Wells wrote, listen, worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Christian, as you pursue the righteousness of a Christ-like life, you will be persecuted. That's what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. We're to rejoice. But is it not better to die in obedience than to live in disobedience? There is a peace from God that comes to us when our hearts long for revival, even if we're persecuted for our righteousness. The other trend that Isaiah sees among God's people is their spiritual adultery. Verse 7. On a high and lofty mountain, you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Is it not true our hearts are daily tempted to pursue happiness apart from God and his plans for us? We worry more about our kids being on the right academic path rather than being on the right spiritual path. We want God and we want health and wealth and a carefree life. This is not the heart of revival. But thankfully, like a married person who rightly becomes jealous when their spouse cheats on them, so too God is jealous when his people sleep with other gods. And God will not watch in silence. If you make your bed with the false lover of career or wealth or whatever, God will sooner or later, because he's a good God who loves you, he will pull the covers off of your adultery, so that you will become contrite of heart and lowly in spirit. Listen, God is good and right to discipline the children whom he loves. Consider yourself lucky to have a God who will jealously kill off your love for other gods. See, God must humble us if we're to have hearts for revival. God wants us to get to the part where we cry out like David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, let's look at how God revives the contrite and the lowly. Verse 13. First, it begins with a taunt to those who want their idols. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. So true. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. What is that? When Isaiah says, we shall possess the land and inherit his holy mountain, this is code language that God has given us everything our hearts could desire, everything we need. God wants to empty us, to empty ourselves so that we may bring our emptiness to Christ. That is Jesus' call to us, to take refuge in him. Remember his words in Matthew 11? They weren't a taunt. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For what? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look, please understand this. God sees our divided hearts, and he loves us still. And delight in this. If God did not love his fickle people, and if he did not work with great grace towards us for our good, if God did not prepare a way back to him, we would be completely finished without hope. But God is so lovely. He's so patient. He is so kind. For he prepares a way back. Look at verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Take heart. God is not putting up barriers between you and him. No, he removes every obstruction. That is in his nature. And so our big problem isn't that God is unwilling to receive us. Our big problem is our unwillingness to seek refuge in him. We prove ourselves slow. But God says, prepare the way. Let my people come. And so understand this. God will not pour out revival upon people with divided hearts. Yes, God still loves us. He does. But we must long for more than just simply a sentimental appreciation of God. We must long for him to remove every obstacle in us so that we may take refuge in him only. Let that sink in. For it's when we let this sink in that revival begins. We see it in verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. This verse is amazing, right? It tells us about two realities that just don't seem to go together, and yet they do somehow. God is the one who is high and lifted up. He is the one who inhabits eternity, and he comes down to us. Isaiah is saying, humble yourselves, and God will come find you. If you're here today and you don't believe the gospel, understand that you will never find God with your pride-filled mind. For he only makes himself known to the humble in heart. In your pride, you consider yourself too good or too smart or too self-sufficient to need God. And Isaiah says, only the contrite and lowly can experience the revival of God. So let God humble you and place your life with trust in his hand. Another thing Isaiah shows us is that God is not like us. We hope to move up in society, and with each and every promotion or pay raise, well, we move up, do we not? God is not like that. He comes down to the lowliest with abundant revival. And so when God's revival comes upon us, we become different people. Who, like our Father in heaven, we lower ourselves so that others around us may be lifted up. No longer will we look down on others in the church, but we will love them with generous hearts. No longer will we look at the church as a place where we consume, where we get served, but rather we will lower ourselves as our Lord commanded to serve others. And our marriages will flourish. When we become contrite of heart and lowly in spirit. You know, so often in the marriage counseling I do, each person is bitter towards their spouse. They've got long lists of how their spouse has fallen short. Listen, there is very little hope for marriages in which both partners do not humble themselves. But where there is contriteness of heart and lowliness in spirit, there, in that marriage, the Holy Spirit has free rein to work something beautiful. So beautiful that when everyone looks upon it, they see revival. And they know it's a work of God. We've seen this morning that we cannot just put a sign on the road. Revival this weekend. People may show up if you did that. But God only shows up where people have made room for them in their hearts. See, God loves revival, and he longs to work revival in his people. The problem does not lie with God, it lies with us. God desires to do a deeper work of contriteness in our hearts and a lower lowliness of our spirits. For the deeper our repentance and the lower our spirits, the more God revives us. Do you see this? Is it not spectacular? Is not our God glorious? Oh, that we would long for God's work of revival in our lives and in our church. As we come to the Lord's table, let us prepare our hearts. Let each of us ask the Lord to search us and reveal in us anything that keeps him from dwelling richly in us. This table also declares that all obstacles, every single one, has been removed by Christ Jesus. So let us confess our sin and receive his grace. Let our hearts make room for him to dwell. And let us receive his peace. And let us honor him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, we want to be attentive. We want to see the old fleshly self be utterly put to death. We're thankful, though, that you're patient with us. We confess on each and every day we fall way short, but we want you to do your work in us. May you have free rein in your people here today. May we see more fully our utter need for salvation, and may we delight that you give us all things in Christ Jesus. Amen.